notice with me the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37. Ezekiel, chapter 37, where the Lord brings a vision to Ezekiel. It's called the vision of dry bones. Ezekiel 37, verse 1, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, they were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, prophesy to these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. And so I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin was covered them. There was no breath in them. He said, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded to me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Notice with me that this army, in the final section of the paragraph, they are going to be promised even to return to their land. In verse 11. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves, cause you to come up from your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. It's so exciting, this vision, as Ezekiel is able to see and survey a valley of old dry bones. And what is it that can bring these together, make sense of it, bring life, show hope and show promise? It's the word of God. And indeed, in that prophecy, it is fulfilled that even Israel is delivered back to their land. Ezekiel's word is true. But I am struck at this moment by the power of God's word to restore life, by the power of God's word to create even a resurrection. We're going to take a few moments tonight to look at some old bones ourselves, looking at fossils. Seem to be spread out the world over, but I tell you, the Word of God brings it together and makes them make sense. That's what the Word of God does for it. It helps us make sense of our world. This world is exactly what you'd expect to find if everything in the Bible were true. Even the beginning, even in Genesis 1 and 2, a six-day creation, and certainly a global flood. It's exciting to learn about all of God's creation. Some of it, like dinosaurs, they're only known by the discovery of fossils today. And isn't it interesting? We can look at those fossils and say, my, what a designer and mighty work our God is. Other people would look at those same fossils and say, see that, see there? That's why I don't believe in God. That's why I don't think there's a creator, because we keep digging up these bones. How can old bones, dinosaurs, fossils, build a Christian's faith when skeptics are using them to attack our faith? Now, that's what we're going to consider for a few moments this evening. Old dry bones, dinosaurs, fossils, and creation. Here's a fun fact for you. What does the word fossil mean? It comes from the Latin fossus, and it means having been dug up. We are talking about rocks, basically, when we talk about fossils, that have been dug up. And I wonder, what story is it that fossils tell? In fact, if the bones could come together and they could speak, what would they say? It's a great question. Do fossils tell a story? Think about it for a moment. But I want you to appreciate with me that, you know, if we could hold a couple of Tyrannosaurus Rex teeth up here and say, hey, tell me about things. What are those rocks going to say? Actually, nothing. Those rocks are not going to talk. And no, fossils do not tell stories. They don't speak themselves. Fossils are hard evidence, like rock hard evidence, right? That's like a Nathan Ward caliber joke right there. I'm just trying to keep up. Okay, so it's hard rock evidence. Like all we observe in the physical universe, it's evidence, it's data. And people will interpret that evidence. They will ask questions like, well, how did the fossils come to be buried there? And what could explain all these layers of rocks one upon another? The fossilized animals inside them. Some of the fossils, like dinosaurs, are animals that we've never even seen in the wild. And so how do you explain that? Well, people tell stories to explain that. One of the stories that's told that we are inundated with constantly is the old earth evolution story. Very popular, very common today. It's a story that basically says that life slowly and steadily evolved from molecules to simple cells to simple bacteria to more complex organisms to animals to entirely other kinds of animals. And ultimately, here we are today. And that given enough time and given enough chance, life will find a way to weed out the weaker elements and keep the better things and evolve and progress into better and stronger and smarter and faster animals. And they go with that story and they say, we dig and we observe these discernible layers of rock. And the different kinds of rock have different fossils in them, different fossilized animals. And they say these fossils show us the evolving of one kind of animal into another over millions and millions of years. And occasionally something bad happened. Volcanoes erupted. The earth was struck by a meteorite. There was an extinction event. It messed up the earth. It killed a whole bunch of animals. But then we started a new layer of rocks because more animals started evolving and coming along until maybe there was another extinction event. Dinosaurs, dinosaur fossils, they are the poster children for this old evolution, old earth evolution story. They are fossils in these layers of rocks. That's where they are. We're alive today. We're told that at least 65 million years separate us from the dinosaurs. That's one story. There is no God. You dig down in the dirt, you see kind of life getting a little better, a little better, a little better until it gets to us. And that's the best. Here's the other story. It's in the book of Genesis. It's one of Noah's deluge or Noah's flood. Go ahead and look with me to the book of Genesis, would you? Could I read with you and just remind you a couple of verses in the scripture about what the Genesis flood, this global flood, was all about? We want our children to learn this story. In fact, we're going to dedicate our vacation Bible school to the flood this year. And the dates for that are June 13th through the 16th. We're looking forward to doing that. We're going to be talking about the flood, June 13th through the 16th. But so often when you got little kids, you know, and we're talking about the flood, we kind of get them to draw a boat and maybe a couple of little animals sort of smiling on one side of the boat. And the water's very calm. And the flood is just very much a precious moment's flood, right? It's so cute. So cute. Is that what God had going on? Notice what this flood was about. Okay, so in the book of Genesis, God created the world in 6 days. He did this about 10,000 years ago or so. But what happened? Sin entered the world, then death. The world becomes more and more wicked, particularly mankind in the world. And God's intention is to destroy all the living things which breathed the breath of life. This is not precious moments. This is terrifying. Genesis chapter 6, verse number 7. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Verse 13, and God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Verse 17. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. It's just the wicked people that are being destroyed in this judgment. No, it's all creatures that breathe the breath of life. How's God going to do it? He's going to use the elements of the earth that he has created to kill everything. This is a mass extinction event, except for Noah and that those who are on the ark. Let's go on. Chapter 7, verse 4. For after seven more days, the Lord says, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. Verse 10. Genesis 7, verse 10. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Look at verse 17. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered, and all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. What a picture! The fountains of the deep broke open. It's the same word, the same language that was used for Korah's rebellion when the ground opened up to swallow him. Can you imagine all over the base of the oceans of the world if they just opened up, if they just expanded? What would that do to cause tsunami waves and tidal waves? Plus, the heavens are opening up for a rain to pour for 40 days and 40 nights. There's water coming from below. There's water coming from above. Until the water raises to the hills. Until the water raises over the mountains. Everything is killed in this flood. Chapter 8. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. And the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. For 10 months, they didn't see land. They didn't even see mountaintops. But the waters are going back and forth and they're receding. What's in a flood? Have you ever experienced a flood, even a minor flood, a local flood? It's not just water, is it? It's everything that's in that water. It's all the sediment. It's all the debris. It's all the garbage in modern times, right? All the nails and glass and everything else. And what we're seeing here in this flood is it's going to be all the animals, everything that lived, all these trees and land of continents is all in the swirl and all in the mix until it starts to settle again and water starts to recede again. As the waters rose, destroying land and vegetation, animals, things were drowned, they were crushed, they were buried in swirling sediments of all the land. As flood waters washed back and forth, receded and settled, layers of rock came to rest again. But now they are encasing millions of dead things. The Bible said there was a global flood. This is a picture here that suggests, all right, a global flood that's killed everything and begins to settle all the sediments down is going to layer up with dead animals in it. People say, well, what's the evidence to the flood? What would get you to believe that there was actually a flood, a global flood? And you know what people do? They go looking for the ark. I heard, I think, on a website that there was a picture of it in space on a satellite. Well, that would be cool. But I'll tell you something a little more practical. You know, you reap what you sow. And if you sow a global flood that's supposed to kill everything that breathes, you know what you're going to reap. Creationist Ken Ham wrote it this way. You'd expect to find billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. Rock layers with fossils in them, largely explained by one global catastrophic flood and its consequences. You look in the same layers of rocks, and the old earth evolutionists say, well, this was an extinction event, and that was an extinction event. You can tell by the layers, it's just the rocks settling from the floodwaters, creating the layers. Now, we can think about the fossil evidence in some distinct groups to kind of reason, which story did the fossils fit best? Do they really go along with that old earth evolution story, there is no God, or does it go along with this Genesis account, God's eyewitness account of creation and what happened thereafter? Here's the first group of fossils we can talk about. These fossils, you know, that the two stories want to co-opt and, or want to use, I'll just use that word use, and sometimes these are called index fossils. You go out, go digging, you find a Tyrannosaurus Rex fossilized tooth, and that's a cool thing to find. You know what it doesn't have on the bottom of it? The freshness date. It actually doesn't have the date of when it was made or when it was buried. Neither does the rock that you dug it out of, the rock coming out of the ground, and it doesn't have a stamp there, a time stamp. And fossils do not have to be millions of years old. We tend to think they do because we've been told this story so much. It's assumed. But why is it assumed? Well, part of it is the logic of those writing the more popular sort of naturalist books about geology and about fossils, like the Prentice Hall textbook. You might have had one like this that on the picture, the layout of the Prentice Hall textbook of geology. All the pictures of the rocks, it's a cutaway, I think, of the Grand Canyon. And all those rocks are there, and all those different kinds of rocks are there. And then next to it, you see they've got all the different layers of rocks named. Things like the Pennsylvanian and the Mississippian and all of that. But if you were to take a red marker and do this, and then realize, okay, well, all of these here on this side of the page, they really are rocks. That's data. But then on this other side of the page, this geologic column that some of us kind of had to memorize in different classes, that's an interpretation of those rocks. That's one story about how old they are and being named that way and stacked up that way. Now look, you can name layers of rocks whatever you want. The layers of rocks are there. But this goes along with a story that says, and it took millions of years to get here and millions of years to get here. The other thing that's interesting about the whole geologic column and the fossils therein is that other than a Prentice Hall textbook, it doesn't really line up this way very neatly in many places of the world. You'll find the different layers of rocks, but maybe a little bit out of order and not always like a piece of birthday cake. And so how do people figure out which layers of rocks this is? They use something called index fossils. This is also from the same geology book. Quote, index fossils are used to identify rock layers and correlate layers that are disconnected. So, tell me what rock you got this fossil out of, and I'll tell you how old it is, or vice versa. Okay, that's the way index fossils work. Okay, so we've got these rock layers, and we know there's particular fossils that tend to be in that rock layer. It becomes circular reasoning when you talk about aging one. Again, when you dig up the tooth, it doesn't have the date on it, nor does the rock. And so people say, well, how old is this tooth? It's 60 million years old. How do you know? Right? Because that tooth was in it. Well, what about the rock that was in? Well, I know that because of the tooth was in it. It goes round and it goes round and it goes round. And that's circular reasoning. Well, there's other methods to date rocks, but the index fossil method is the one that's very common. And actually not quite that trustworthy when you think about it. Rock dating methods. There's a lot of assumptions in rock dating methods. Rock strata does not require millions upon millions of years to form, but some of the tests that are used to date rocks come up with numbers like that. Why is that so? Radiometric dating methods for rock are supposed to be, you know, pretty much unquestionable. Several methods can be used. You've heard of carbon-14 dating probably. Maybe you've heard of potassium-argon dating. Several different methods can be used, but the basic premise is this, that when you take a rock, you look at the element that's in it, and you realize, well, rock elements change over time. And so a scientist can look at a rock and say, well, there's so much lead in it today, but this lead wasn't always lead. It used to be uranium. And it took so many millions of years for that initial uranium to decay, to change into lead. And ever how long that took, that can approximate the age of the rock. And you might look for different elements that way, but that's the thinking process. You kind of imagine it. A metaphor for it would be the hourglass, right? The top of the hourglass is the parent element. Below is the daughter element. How long does it take to decay from one to the other? Well, let's say the sand on top is uranium, and it spills to the bottom as lead. How long does it take to do that? We measure the lead, and waha, the rock is a million years old or whatever it's going to be. But consider all the assumptions that go into that process, okay? You are assuming that the daughter atoms all came from the parent atoms and weren't present when the rock was formed. You are assuming that the decay rate is the same as it is today's rate. You are assuming the sample has not been contaminated by anything else, adding or removing atoms of these kinds of rock. I kind of list it out this way. You assume the rock contained none of the lead when it was formed. You assume all of the lead was created by the decay of uranium. You assume the rate of element, rate of decay is constant. You assume there's no leaching of water for either element. You assume that none of the lead has been transported into the rock from some other source. Those are all kinds of assumptions. Those assumptions are really variables. And did you know this, that when you test the same rock looking for different elements, it comes up with different ages? That happens all the time. So how do they decide which age needs to go into the textbook for that rock or for that fossil? They pick one. They do the test, and then they pick one. All right? In 2010, it was demonstrated from research shared by Stanford University and Purdue University that radiometric decay rates in rocks are not constant. They're actually influenced by the sun. They're influenced seasonally. They learned that decay rates vary slightly from season to season. And on occasions, when people knew exactly how old a rock was, like the explosion of Mount St. Helens, when that rock was formed, they did some of these different radiometric tests on this, and rocks that they knew were 3 years old came out to be 40,000 years old. And it's just like, well, you know, are they really unquestionable, these dating methods? No, there's a lot of assumptions. There's a lot of things to question about them. Rock can form much faster than commonly believed or taught. It looks older than it is because of assumptions with flawed dating methods. But I'll tell you tonight that Noah's flood is an alternative explanation that adequately accounts for vast deposits of sedimentary rock and layers on the continents and billions of fossils within them. This other story gets us to the same geologic formations. Well, it's not just with rocks that assumptions are made for these index fossils. There's also assumptions made with the fossils themselves. It is assumed that it takes millions of years to form a fossil. How long does it take to form a fossil? Well, here's one dinosaur book that tells you. Below the surface of a lake, a dead dinosaur's flesh rots away or is eaten by aquatic creatures. Layers of silt build up over the dinosaur's bones and prevent them from being washed away. Weighted down by sediment, the dinosaur bones are slowly replaced by minerals. Millions of years later, seismic disturbances bring the fossilized bones to the surface. Slowly, over millions of years. Another one from Scholastic. A skeleton is fossilized after spending millions of years under the earth. Well, it must take millions of years to make a fossil, so all these fossils have to be millions of years old. These explanations of fossil formation cannot be empirical. Why? Because who has observed this happening over millions of years? None of us was alive to see it. I'll show you another book about dinosaurs that comes out a little bit differently. How long does it take to fossilize? Fossilization is a process that can take anything from a few hours to millions of years. What? Now, empirically, can you actually observe something for a few hours? You can. Can you observe something for millions of years? You cannot. I mean, I can't. You can. No. So which one has actually been observed? The one in a few hours. It goes on. The amount of time that it takes for a bone to become completely permineralized is highly variable. If the groundwater is heavily laden with minerals in solution, the process can happen rapidly. Modern bones that fall into mineral springs can become permineralized within a matter of weeks. Wow, weeks? Wow. You know, if animals are slowly buried, like those first couple of books said, then they're going to decay. And there won't be very much left to fossilize. If they're slowly buried, they're going to be eaten by scavengers, their bones drug up whatever, out of shallow graves. I don't think it's going to happen that way. But that's what's assumed, a slow burial, and it takes millions of years, a slow burial versus a rapid burial. Actually, there has to be rapid burial. And there's some amazing examples of rapidly buried fossils. Here's one. Rapid burial. You can tell what that fish is doing? He's in the middle of having lunch. He's in the middle of it. Have you ever seen a fish swallow another fish? On TV or something? How long does that take? They don't chew their food. So how quickly was this fish buried? Rapidly. The ichthyosaur, which is a dinosaur era, again, fish, sea monster. What's happened with this ichthyosaur? It's actually giving birth to a baby ichthyosaur. The last contraction, the last push. And at that moment, boom, rapid burial. Before the baby is completely delivered from the mother, that's rapid. Here's one of my favorite pictures of rapid burial. The fighting dinosaurs. Back in 1971, it was uncovered. A Protoceratops was having a fight with a Velociraptor. The Velociraptor's got his claws up behind the neck of the Protoceratops. Protoceratops is biting down at his arm. I mean, they were really going at it. Boom. They were buried and fossilized. Protoceratops didn't have time to open his mouth. That's fast. That's rapid burial. So in 2006, this fossil was discovered in India. And again, it's a mealtime kind of fossil. It's a snake sitting in a nest of eggs. And the eggs are for dinosaurs, Titanosaurus to be exact. Did you ever think about dinosaurs having predators? Snakes eating their eggs? Wow. Wow. So what's happened, though, is that one baby Titanosaurus has just gotten out of the egg. The snake is getting ready to eat him. And they're buried. This was a model of it made of the fossil. You can see a little better kind of what was going on there. But how quickly, how rapidly were they buried? To give a little sense of that, the snake is 11 feet long. The baby Titanosaurus is about a foot. But it's assumed slow burial. And that's one of the reasons why these fossils are so old. Another assumption is slow fossilization versus rapid fossilization. And actually, there's evidences of fossils, and they came about so rapidly. We know it can happen in days or weeks, okay? That's been observed. But let me show you some things. It's just incredible. Rapid fossilization of jellyfish, okay? You go down to Australia, and there's a particular stretch of fossils called the Ediacara Formation, and there are hundreds and hundreds of jellyfish that have been fossilized. You ever come across a jellyfish on a beach? You know, if it's been there for a couple hours, what's left of that jellyfish? Not much. What happened? The Ediacara jellyfish must have landed on wet sand that acted as a kind of a cement. The sand turned into sandstone before the jellyfish had time to move. That's what preserved the markings. The evolutionists who discovered these jellyfish said that the fossils must have been formed in less than 24 hours. Millions in this formation. Some are fossilized before the contents of their stomach are digested. We find these dinosaurs and other creatures with their last meals in their stomach. Again, this is interesting. I don't know if you ever thought about mammals eating dinosaurs, but here's a dinosaur called the Psittacosaurus, a baby one, getting eaten by the Rapinimus giganticus, about a 3-foot-long raccoon-type animal. And that's the fossil of the Rapinimus there with a baby dinosaur in his belly. And it all fossilized before he digested it. That's rapid fossilization. Coprolites, dinosaur dung, Somehow this gets fossilized before it just fertilizes, fossilized before fertilize. That's fast fossilization. Fossilized before skin decays. My favorite dinosaur right now is this Cetacosaurus. There's a bunch of examples of the Cetacosaurus. One of the reasons being in 2016, they really started studying a particular fossil that had all type of fossilized skin all over it, including pigments of the skin. They know exactly what color the Cetacosaurus was. They're studying this fossil for all kinds of reasons right now. But in 2016, they were able to make a model, actual size of the thing, and the colors and the quills and everything based off of this incredibly well-preserved fossil that fossilized before the skin decayed off the bones. That's fast. And if you didn't know about that one, you might remember this guy, this kind of ugly mug, Boreala pelta. He was discovered in Canada in 2017. Fossilized perfect skin, scale. I mean, they could look at this guy. And one of the people that dug him up said, he looked like he was walking around last week. He was so well preserved. The skin is so good on this dinosaur. Well, that's fast fossilization. What should we think about index fossils? Well, it's not sound enough to bolster the old earth evolution story. Actual fossils appear which evidence rapid burial, rapid fossilization. Too many assumptions are bound up in rock dating methods. Index fossils do not support the old earth evolution story. But I'll tell you, a global flood provides a cataclysmic environment to rapidly bury all sorts of creatures in sedimentary wash and fossilize them. Let's talk about another group of fossils. Comes up a lot in these kind of older stories and discussions about evolution and creation. Transition fossils. The old earth evolution story says there's no God. By time and chance, molecules evolved to goo, which ultimately evolved to me and you. And along the way, there would have to be these small biological changes to prove the story. Transitional forms, transitional animals. And since we have all these layers of rocks with all these animals in them, surely what we're seeing is these little steps and graded changes of life getting more and more complex, and thus evolution is a true story. In fact, Charles Darwin wrote this in his book, Origin of Species. If it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed, which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down. But I can find out no such case. It sounds like he's admitting something there, but actually when you think on it, he basically was saying, hey, why don't you prove me that I'm wrong? If you show me a complex organ, I'll show you a man who says it possibly was formed by numerous successive slight modifications. But since he wants to throw God out, he should produce evidence of numerous successive slight modifications. What did he do? He drew beaks of finches, which, by the way, were all finches. And they didn't become something besides finches, which is what we would start needing to see if his story was true. Darwin assumed, though, that as people dug up more fossils, they'd start finding them. He wrote this: the number of intermediate and transitional links between all living and extinct species must have been inconceivably great. Well, if that story's true, indeed it must. And so we'll dig. You should know tonight that in the 150 years since Darwin wrote that book, over 200 million fossils have been excavated. Significant findings are in museums and in the press. You hear all the time, we found another dinosaur, another something. But we've not found that missing link. In fact, there aren't transition fossils from some ancestor animal to the dinosaurs. What's the origin of the dinosaurs? Where do they come from? All of a sudden, there's these fossils in these layers of rocks. But what led up to them? This is a great picture here. If you look at all the yellow lines, those demonstrate fossil evidence for particular dinosaurs. The gray lines are suggesting where there should be some transitional links, where there's common connections in animals, you know. But the gray lines, there are no fossils for that. Otherwise, those gray lines would be yellow. What's that mean? We don't have transition forms from the ancestor to the dinosaur. That's not been found. Instead, you've got fully formed dinosaurs fossilized. Boom, there they are, put together. Nothing morphing into them in lower layers of rocks. What is the origin of dinosaurs? Where did they come from? I needed a laugh. Okay. Maybe. You know, even though you can't demonstrate fossils which evolved all kinds of dinosaurs, the story is it happened. It kept on happening. And the design and the dinosaurs, then they evolved. And what did the dinosaurs evolve into? Anyone know? Birds, right? The dinosaurs have gone into birds. They were reptiles. Their bones, their existing skin is reptilian, but somehow they became birds. And this story that they evolved into birds has been popular and unpopular and popular and unpopular for the last about 100 years. And it's popular again right now. But there is a massive undertaking in trying to transform or evolve something like a dinosaur and a reptile into a bird. First, where's the transition fossils, okay? An animal covered with scales needs to become an animal covered with feathers. Scales and feathers are different types of coverings. Feathers have follicles. Scales are kind of in sheets. But we'd love to see something in between the scales and the feathers. Where's the animal with the scethers? Okay, that's what we're looking for. But we're not finding the scethers. When you begin to look at the efforts of those who are trying to persuade people that this has happened. In 1999, there was a huge hoax in National Geographic where someone said, we found the missing link between dinosaurs and birds. And to make a long story short, somebody wanted to be famous, took an Archaeopteryx skeleton and fiddled with it and said, hey, we got our missing link. It took them a year to figure it out, but they printed a retraction in October 2000. Feathers for T-Rex was the initial error, and the follow-up was report to members. Archaeoraptor fossil trail. Well, when you look at the anatomy of different animals, you see there's a big change going from a reptile to a bird. They don't breathe alike. Not all dinosaurs are well preserved enough to get a sense of soft tissues, but amazingly, one dinosaur called the Cenoceropteryx was fossilized with the outline of the visceral cavity well preserved. Secular scientists have been studying this thing, and they found out that basically it has a reptile lung. It looked just like the lung of the American alligator, which is a byway for airflow. Air goes in and goes out the same pipe, our esophagus. And we've got a little, and there is an organ, the diaphragm, which allows the lungs to do that. Okay, that's not the way a bird lung works. That's not the way their respiration works. Their air goes straight through, and it's just one way. It fills up some air sacs in the back, and it goes on through. So you don't have your scethers. You got to figure out how we're going to change our lungs completely around, take away a diaphragm that was working perfectly fine, but we were going to go a different way. It's totally different. Maybe the biggest problem for this bird theory right now, besides the lack of transitional fossils, is actually some of those dinosaur birds that they were hoping would be missing links, like Archaeopteryx, they've now dug up fossils of actual birds. Birds like crows and even four-winged birds in rocks dated older, lower than Archaeopteryx, which meant there were birds when dinosaurs were around. We knew that. The birds were created on day 5 and the dinosaurs on day 6, but the fossil record is bearing that out as well. Rarely will people think through it, though. They just shrug and say, dinosaurs must have evolved into birds. Why wouldn't they? Because evolution is true. What other story is there? What's the alternative? Well, the alternative is a 6-day creation where God made birds on day 5, dinosaurs on day 6. And while there is variation and adaptation within those kinds, one kind of animal does not become another entirely different kind of animal. There aren't transition fossils. There are not transition fossils going from monkeys into men. This famous picture in the 1965 Early Man book, The Ascent of Man, and you see it everywhere, and it's in memes and everywhere else. The only place this exists is in biology textbooks. There are not fossils that bear this out. There are men and there are apes, and their bones are distinct, and there's nothing in between them. Because God made all the animals, and then God made man, Adam and Eve. I want you to think about this, though. People get excited about these transition fossil ideas because they do see some similarities and they do see some common design between living creatures. But common design among animals evidences a common designer, not a common ancestor, a common designer. Well, this is really exciting to talk about, and that is living fossils. living fossils. And I just got two of those because this is just timing out perfectly. What does it mean when the anatomy of animals that we do see in the wild exactly matches the fossil remains, which are tens or hundreds of millions of years old? For instance, bats. Did you know that bats have been found just almost everywhere in all these different layers of rocks? People don't talk about that. Here's a rock and a bat, or a bat and a rock, rather, that is said to be 52 million years old. That's how old Earth people date it. And it is identical to the bats flying around today. How come nothing's changed in bats in 50 million years or 100 million years? Huh. The coelacanth fish is one that was famous because evolutionists said it was extinct 312 million years ago. Not only that, but it was a missing link fossil because they believed at that time the life was starting in the sea, and so fish had to start growing legs so they get up on land. They were curious about what was on land, okay? And so the coelacanth fish has these rear fins that they said, there you go, it's starting to become legs. Oh, there's our missing link. Except for in 1912, one was swimming around in the Indian Ocean and a fisherman caught it. And today, if you want to go swimming with the coelacanths like that lady does in the picture, you can do that. 312 million years ago, the rocks said, but it's still a fish. It's just a fish. It's not a missing link. It uses those fins to swim with. Looking at things like this bolsters the creation account of animals. Looking at things like this raises questions for old Earth evolutionists. How come they haven't evolved? Where are the missing links for that story? Living fossils, well, they don't help the evolutionists. Finally, then, tonight, I want to talk to you about what I'm calling fresh fossils. Fresh fossils. Over the past 15 years, it's been coming to light that dinosaur fossils are being excavated which are not fully fossilized. There's actually soft tissue still present in the bones. So they're fresh bones. 2005, Mary Schweitzer, working on a dig with Jack Horner at the time in Montana, published on the discovery of Tyrannosaurus rex, which had intact blood vessels, red blood cells, intact proteins on a leg bone. It was so controversial. And while she didn't subscribe to young earth creationism, she did not accept her work was in error. She said, that's what's in these Tyrannosaurus rex bones. She was going to look for another explanation, how you could have red blood cells and red blood vessels in a 65-million-year-old bone, but she didn't doubt at the time that it was 65 million years old. Again, in 2009, same paleontologist published on a hadrosaur where she found collagen, elastin, hemoglobin, and osteocytes, bone-forming cells. How could all of that soft tissue exist? 2013, Mark Armitage published on a triceratops that he unearthed. It was the largest triceratops horn to be discovered at the fossil site of Hell Creek, Montana. And when he began studying this horn that he got, he found undecayed tissue in the horn, soft tissue in the horn. He got in all kinds of trouble in his school for writing about it because he said, this horn destroys deep time and it destroys evolution. Well, that's where it should logically go. 2017, scientists discovered collagen, a protein basic to animal tissue, an allegedly 195 million year old rib fossil of a Lufengosaurus, but this time in China. Proteins complex, which break down quickly. They can't survive for millennia, but they found them in the ribs of this dinosaur. 2020, Alita Belluel published on a baby Hypocrisaurus, also from Montana, but in the Two Medicine Formation, supposedly 83 million years old, but she found dinosaur cartilage that remained in the skull. It was a juvenile, and the skull hadn't fully developed yet, and here's cartilage in this skull. First time, through the microscope, observation and staining techniques confirmed, yeah, it really is cartilage reactive to the stain. It wasn't fossilized. And then in 2019, a scientific journal, Expert Review of Proteomics, published summary reports on 85 examples of organic remains in fossils. The reports covered dinosaurs, birds, mammals, reptiles, amphibians, insects, plants, worms, specimens from every continent except for Australia and Antarctica. All of them are supposed to be fossils, and yet what they were finding in all these things, they shouldn't have been finding. Cartilage, collagen, keratin, blood cells, soft tissue, all these kinds of things for hundreds of millions of years old. People say, well, how could that be? How could these hundreds of millions of years old have this soft tissue? And the answer is, it can't. It can't. But it doesn't destroy my world and my understanding of reality, because I was never the one saying that those dinosaurs were 100 million years old. Creationists were as surprised as anybody to find those things there. But we're still talking about thousands of years ago and the catastrophe of Noah's flood, not millions or hundreds of millions of years ago. Well, I appreciate so much your good attention. And as we talked about these dry bones, the dinosaurs, the fossils, the creation, would you bow and we'll have a word of prayer together. Our great God and Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for the day you've given and the time to study, to open up your word, this true revelation, and your witness testimony to where we came from and the world around us. It's amazing to see, Father, the might of your judgment and the flood. We look around this world and we see all these fossils, which evidence to us a catastrophic judgment of death. Not, Father, some false progressive means of evolutionary life. And so we are humbled. Help us, God, to remember that you created, you destroyed, you preserve, you redeem in Christ, and you are coming again to judge. We see, Lord, what you did with water. We know what you promised to do with fire. And we thank you for the grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ, that in that day, through Christ, we might be delivered from wrath, might be saved like Noah of old, to know your salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.